following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Do you mind if I just jump right into what we're going to talk about? Turn to somebody and say, "That's a switch." Let's stand together, if you would, with me. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The title of the message today is The Battle in the Garden. And we're just going to read a few verses right now together in Mark chapter 14. You know, there's three others. Only two really cover what happened in the garden in any detail, but John has something to say about that as well. But you should find the places in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and reread all that at home, and you get a chance maybe later on today. But follow me in verse 32. It says this: "And then they," of course, that's Jesus and his disciples, the 11 that are with him now, "then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them," read this with me if you have it, "'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" And Lord, what we read today is very sobering. It's not a happy sight, Lord. It's a battleground. And we are so thankful, Father, that Jesus endured that battle and survived and came through victorious. And that's why we get to stand here today, because of what he did in that garden and on the cross the next day. So, Father, let our hearts be open to what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. We just sang a great song, "Draw Me a Little Closer," and "Bring Me," or "Take Me a Little Deeper." And I want that. I know you want that too. But how many of you know there's a cost involved in that? Going deeper and coming closer. And sometimes that closer and deeper leads to what just might be called or might become the worst day of your life as you look back on what happened that day, but what it accomplished in you is invaluable. It's just beyond price what he does through some of the worst times of our life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You met Jesus maybe in a closer, more intimate way in those tough times than you did in the sunshiny days. But sometimes that closer and deeper leads to what might be the worst thing we've ever been through. And I'm not talking worst day ever. I'm not talking about the day you spilled coffee on your white blouse. Not talking about the day that you lost your internet feed, and what in the world can you live without high-speed internet, not slowest internet ever, or being unfriended by Harry Styles or Adele or whoever just doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. Everybody walks through that kind of stuff. But we're about to see Jesus on his worst day ever. And it won't be over. The 24-hour period from this evening to the next evening is without a doubt the worst 24 hours Jesus ever spent. And I have to warn you too, that through the rest of this chapter, which we'll cover next week, and then on through the crucifixion, if you love Jesus, and I have a suspicion that a lot of you do, it's going to be hard to look at those things. It's going to be hard to imagine those things and to dwell on them over and over again as we come again and again through these parts of the four Gospels, because you love him, and that happened to somebody that you love, and it just might draw tears from your eyes as you think about what he went through for you, because you were about to see Jesus on his worst day ever. But this was why Jesus came to Jerusalem. He couldn't avoid Gethsemane. Anybody know what Gethsemane means? Olive press. How many of you love olive oil? Yeah, you know how hard it is to get an olive to give up its oil? It has to be pressed with thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. And it's not like squeezing a grape and getting a few drops of grape juice. It gives up its oil very, very stingily. Is that a word? Did I just make it up? It just comes down with heavy, heavy pressure. So they're there in a Gethsemane garden, probably a little farm that was owned by somebody who lived in Jerusalem, where you couldn't have farms and you couldn't grow crops inside the city of Jerusalem. So you know where we're seated, right? We're at Olive Garden today. Without the breadsticks, without the endless salad. How many of you, that's why you go? Come on, honestly. Those breadsticks become little submarine sandwiches for me. Everything goes on the bread. But Jesus had been telling his closest followers, his close friends, about the events of the next day for months, actually the next few days. He gave them about a four-day timeline. He didn't have all the details filled in. In other words, he didn't say it's Judas who will betray me, but he said my betrayer is sitting here at the table with me. But Judas will betray, soldiers will arrest me, all of you guys will forsake me, you'll abandon me. Peter's going to deny me, even though he says he won't. He's going to deny me three times. Romans are going to scourge me. And then they'll crucify me, and I will die. And then 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. He's told them all of that. And I think they're beginning to believe him. They're not happy about it, but they're beginning to believe that what Jesus said is going to happen is really, really going to happen. And now it's all happening just like he said. And the next day, as I said, is going to be horrific for him and horrific for them as well. But this time in the garden is one of the most intense and mysterious times Jesus ever spent anywhere. There are mysteries here that I have to admit to you. I have a fresh understanding about what I believe happened in that garden and what all of that we're going to read today really was all about. But I still think it's like they say, we will never plumb the depths of it. I think there's mystery here that we'll never be able to wrap our arms around and our minds around until we get to heaven. And then I can't imagine if we totally understand it, that there won't be tears in heaven when we see the depths of all that happened to Jesus on that day. It's intense and it is mysterious, but make no mistake, this is not a sweet little, how many of you remember this hymn? I come to the garden alone. Anybody remember that? Yeah. How many of you, you've never heard that because you're under 30 years old, I guess. But there's a verse in it that says this, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. You know it. For those of you who don't know it, here it is. I always, when I first learned this, I wondered, who's this Andy that he's walking with and he's talking with? Well, if you want to try it. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. Not bad, not bad. But let me tell you something. This time in this garden was not a joyful time. It was not a happy time. This was not one of those happy moments. This is the fight of Jesus' life. And it's Jesus' fight of his life for our eternal life. It's a cage fight. I say that literally. I know literally is literally overused these days, but it literally was a cage fight. Jesus locked himself deep into that garden with his disciples around him on purpose. And this fight was far more intense than March 8, 1971. How many of you remember that fight? Anybody remember what that fight was called? The Fight. It was billed as The Fight in Madison Square Gardens. Muhammad Ali against Joe Frazier. You know who won? Joe Frazier won that one. And it went 15 rounds and all three judges said, no, he won it. He won it. Ali lost that one. And it's more intense. This one is more intense than the rumble in the jungle, October 30th, 1974. Again, Muhammad Ali, he won this one. Who did he defeat? George Foreman. I heard somebody say it. George Foreman. You know how many rounds it took? 8 rounds before Foreman was knocked out. Foreman said this about round 7. He said, round 7, I hit Muhammad Ali so hard, I knew he was just going to fall to the canvas. He didn't fall to the canvas. He leaned in and he grabbed Foreman and he said, is that all you got, George? Well, he lost that day. I just don't think you can imagine the battle that Jesus faced that day as the enemy came after him to try to destroy him before he could destroy his enemy, Satan, whom he would destroy. And I can just imagine, though there's no evidence that Jesus even thought this, but I can just imagine as the devil is landing these punches in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus saying, is that all you got, Lucifer? Is that all you got? He knew he would win, but it was a battle for our life. There was far more on the line in this battle than there ever was in the garden or in the jungle. And Jesus would accomplish this. And remember, Jesus has been battling his adversary, Satan, for 3.5 years at least, if not earlier into his life, all throughout the years of his ministry. He's baptized in the Jordan River. He disappears into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days being tempted. Not several temptations at the end of 40 days. The scripture says plainly in Luke, 40 days of being tempted by the enemy, day after day after day, and no food and nothing to sustain him physically. Just his spirit. And you remember that statement in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, after those three epic temptations at the end, it says this, that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. He hounded him that whole 3.5 years trying to find that weakness. And that evening at dinner, Jesus told the men that were with him around that Passover table in John chapter 14, verse 30, he said this to them. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that's Satan, he's coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He doesn't have any, we would put it maybe this way, he's got nothing on me. There's no rap sheet full of my sins and my failures. He's got nothing in me. I'm not giving him any place, and he's got no evidence against me. He's going to fight to take me down, but he is not going to win. So Jesus says, I won't be able to talk with you guys much longer. And so they would leave the place, and Jesus would do this. That evening at dinner, Jesus told them the battle is on in the garden. And I would imagine Satan didn't come into the garden alone, but he brought reinforcements with him that had been fighting people like you and I forever. Probably some of the same ones that we've had tangles with. I don't know that I've ever personally had a tangle with Lucifer himself, but all of us, if you love Jesus, you've had some run-ins with some of his helpers, and they've been going around wrecking havoc and bringing the touch of hell everywhere they go, to try to destroy as many as they can. This will literally be a bloody fight in this garden. Even before the cross, there's agony and there's assault and there's a riot. And Jesus, just like in the first garden, Eden, is going to fight this devil. Isn't it interesting? Mankind fell in a garden into despair. And now the battle to restore humanity, where does it begin? In a garden, in another garden. And so there they are in the garden. It's late at night. It's most likely close to, if not after, midnight. And they're all tired, and they're all full of food, lots of food from a big feast, and lots of what? Lots of food and lots of wine. How many cups of wine did each of them most likely have on the table? Whether they were four separate little goblets like they'll usually set up in some Passover feast now, or just one cup filled over and over and over again. Four cups of wine. Now, I don't drink any alcohol, haven't touched alcohol for 50 plus years, thank God. But it would probably take just half a cup of wine and I'd be under the table. But these guys have had four goblets of wine. And so I don't know how they made their way from the Passover table across the Kidron Valley up into the Garden of Gethsemane, but they're tired when they get there and they're full and it's just time to go, what? To sleep, just take a nap. And they know this garden. It belongs to a friend of theirs. It's a garden that was kind of loaned to them to spend the night for the whole week that they were there in Jerusalem. And they would go there. They would go there night after night, and they'd camp out under the olive trees, and they'd get up the next morning, and Jesus would go looking for food on a fig tree, and he wouldn't find it, and he was hungry like other people were. But there they are in a friend's garden. They spent the night there all week long, and there were lots of gardens on the Mount of Olives, and lots of Olive Garden. You want to? You want any wonder why it got its name Mount of olives because it was a great place to grow olive trees. They would terrace it. And you see that as you drive all over Israel. You see the beautiful hills that are terraced with all the building material that God provided them right there. Lots and lots of rocks. And they would walk into the garden, and we don't know which one it is. This one is very likely to some people. And that tree that you're looking at right in the center, along with a couple of other ones, are estimated to be over 2,000 years old, literally over 2,000 years old. There's others that are in the hundreds of years, but these trees would have most definitely been growing when Jesus was there. That's what makes this one very likely as the garden. We don't know for sure. If you go across the street, they'll lock you up, not lock you up, but let you go into, and they'll lock the door behind you so nobody comes in to disturb you. So we can go in with our friends that go with us to Israel on both of the tours. We'll always try to get in there for a very small fee, like $50 or so. They'll give you 45 to 60 minutes in there to have your little time of worship and devotion, let people scatter out in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray where Jesus prayed for you. But there's other kinds of gardens all over the place. There's this one, which is just up the road from the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, I think that right there is the top of that building you're seeing right there. So it's just up the hill, and you don't have to have a pass to get in there. And I kind of like this one better, because when we're there with our group, there's people walking by us, and we get to preach to strangers just for a little bit as they're just making their way through Jerusalem or along the Mount of Olives. And it's just lush, and you see people out there picnicking, and it would have been the kind of scene that you would have seen with Jesus that day in a place like that. And so whether it was this place or that place, we don't know, but we know that it happened. I want you to take a look again back at verse 32 and 34. This is where Jesus separates the remaining 11 apostles that are with him. You know that Judas is already gone, but it says they came to this place that was called the Olive Garden, the Olive Press, and he said to his disciples, "You sit here while I pray." And then he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. That feeling had started the night before, or early that night, when they came in to the upper room. Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was just worked with you wouldn't say worry, but sorrow over what was about to happen. It carries all the way through that night. But he told eight of them, "You sit here while I pray." And pray. In Luke chapter 22, verse 40, it says, "I want you to pray so you don't get tempted." Hey, that's a really, really good tip on what to do when you're tempted. Don't just get angry. Don't just run away. Don't just go quiet. Go into prayer. Take some time to pray through your temptation, because they're after these guys as well. The demons are coming right after these guys. The devil wants to take down the whole bunch. And if he can kill them all in the next 24 hours, nothing would make Lucifer happier than that. But he says, pray so you don't get tempted. And so eight of them are left there. You guys sit here. He knows as soon as they sit, they're going to be snoring because they're all so tired. But he says, "You, Peter, James, and John, come closer with me." And they went about a stone's throw further into the garden. And he says, now you guys sit right here. I'm going a little bit further. And I want you to pray with me and to pray for me. So there they are, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Have you noticed as you read through the Bible, through the Gospels, you'll see several times where Jesus takes these same three guys aside by themselves. "I want you closer with me. I want you with me in this ministry opportunity." Here's the three that really pop out. One, where somebody comes running to Jesus and says, "Jairus' daughter is very, very sick. Come and help." And he says, right away. And he comes to help. On the way, he gets delayed because a woman who's got this issue of blood comes along, and Jesus ministers to her. He ministers to her long enough that another messenger comes and says, "Hey, you're too late, dude. She's already dead." He says, "Don't be afraid. She's just sleeping. She's just sleeping." And he takes the disciples with him. Takes all the disciples go with him. But when they get to Jairus' house, he says, "Peter, James, and John, come with me into the house." And so they get to deal with death. They're in a scene of death and despair. And there's weeping and there's crying. There's mourning. You know what that's like. And so he goes in and he raises a little girl from the dead. Okay, number one, he raised the dead. Secondly, another encounter with death in the Transfiguration. Jesus is up in the, probably up in the Mount Hermon area. They've been in Caesarea Philippi. And they go up to the high place on the mountain where Jesus is going to be transfigured. And before they get to the spot, he says, Peter, James, and John, come with me. So they go up further with him, and they see him transfigured. In other words, he starts to glow like the sun, and they're blown away. And Peter says, hey, let's build some buildings. That's what all pastors want to do. Let's build some buildings. And he says, no, no, no. But that was an encounter with death. Why? Because two guys show up. What are their names? Moses and? What do you know about Moses and Elijah at that point? They're dead. They shouldn't be there. They're dead, but they weren't dead. They weren't dead. They were more alive than they'd ever been. And so they get to see firsthand somebody from the other side. These are voices from the grave that are still alive. And then this one with Jesus as they sit in the shadow of death with him. And so Jesus goes further in to the garden. And you know what he's asking his friends to do? He's just saying, I need you with me. I need your, I don't know how you'd put that. I'd put it like this. I need your support. I just need you to be with me. You ever been at that point in your life? You don't need advice. you don't need anybody's money. You just go running for a friend because you need support. They don't need to understand what you're going through. You just want them to be with you. And he's asking for the support. Yeah, even Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, needed support. Friendship strengthens us, doesn't it? Some of you are here this morning with your friend. Anybody that's here with your friend, raise your hand. If you came in here with a friend, you're here with a friend. There's something about being here with a friend. You've got support. You can walk on revived with one good friend. We all need storm brothers and sisters, don't we? We've been doing this thing, storm brothers retreats and storm couples retreats, but all of us, and those are for leaders, but all of us need storm friends. And I hope you have one or two of those. So let's see how that whole thing went with Jesus and his friends hanging with him that night. Look down at verse 34 through 41. Jesus prays three times, and it's going to be almost the exact same request. And it reads like this. Verse 35. He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That sounds strange to begin with, doesn't it? He knows, he's been talking about this moment. He said, I'd rather not do this, but here it is. He prays that this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, read this with me, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Why didn't he call him Peter? He called him Simon. He called him by the original name before he changed his name from Simon to Peter, because now Peter's acting more like Simon here. He's sort of bailed out. He's flaked out and he's sleeping, but they're all sleeping. He said, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. How many of you found this to be true? But the flesh is weak. Spiritually, oh, Lord, I want whatever you want, anything you want, anything, all that you want. But not that, Lord. And you'll draw a line somewhere. Where that line is, it's usually where the flesh is weak. I've got to have that. And again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Of course they were. And they did not know what to answer him. I think it's really good that there's no attempt to answer him. Finally, when somebody didn't know how to answer, they didn't say anything. I've broken that rule too many times. And then he came the third time and said to them, that's again, after praying, the third time he comes back, says, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Hold your place there in Mark 14. Flip on back to Matthew chapter 26. And you'll see that Matthew provides an interesting little chunk of insight here. Jesus didn't say exactly the same thing each time that he prayed. It's very, very similar, but there's a very significant alteration in the second and the third time that Jesus prayed. So look at it with me at verse 39. We're just going to look at the three prayers. It says, Jesus went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I would have been praying the same thing. I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this, but you're God. I'm your servant. If it's your will, I'm ready. Give me the strength to do it. Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, if there's another plan, if you've come up with a plan B while I've been down here for 33 and a half years, if you've got some easier way to get this done, let's go that way. How many of you would be up for plan B if plan one looks so horrific? Maybe, Father, you've got another plan. There is no plan. And we don't see the Father answering audibly, but obviously he did answer because listen to the second prayer, verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So somehow there's a communication from the Father to his heart of, no, son, this is the only plan there is. You have to go through with this. You lay your life down for the sins of all the world. And so he says, Okay, Father, well, if that's the case, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Look at verse 44. He left them, went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. What same words? If this is your will, Father, if this cup cannot pass, I'm ready. I'm ready. That tells me if the pressure is on, you keep praying. And you keep saying the same thing. It's almost exactly 2 years ago that I started walking through an unending challenge, an unending, I don't know if you'd say uneasiness, but an issue, a battle that I have prayed the same prayer every day for close to 2 years. I know it's close to 2 years because it was shortly after the third of July. No, wait a minute. That's only a year ago. No, it's 2 years. 2 years. 2 years ago, right around this time. In fact, a little bit longer because it was July 26th is when our daughter got married, and it was about a week after that that I had that weird arrhythmia thing that started. And I just found myself for these 2 years. By the way, what was a year ago today is my ninth grandchild was born. Ida was born, and she's a doll, so today is her birthday. But on that day, I'll never forget, this question just kept coming up in my mind over and over again, and it was all about the future. What's the future going to look like? And I found myself praying exactly the same prayer over and over again. Father, I trust you with my future. The same seven words. Lord, Father, Abba, I trust you with my future. I trust you with my health in the future. I trust you with my plan in the future. I trust you with my family in the future. But I trust you with the future because that battle has been raging in my mind. It has, in my heart. Am I at the end of an episode right now in my life? As Pastor Jeff and I have been transitioning for a good number of years, and I am thrilled with the future pastor of Refuge Calvary Chapel of Huntington Beach. And I love the Spirit of God that is upon him in his leadership and in his ministry in the Word. And I am absolutely confident of that, and I'm thrilled about that. What I'm not thrilled about is transitioning off, and not necessarily out, but off the steady platform. And I love doing what I get to do, and Jeff loves doing what he gets to do and what we get to do together, and I love the place our relationship is in. But still there's this question, Lord, what am I gonna be? And who will I be when I'm not, when the business card doesn't say Bill Welsh, Senior Pastor of Refuge? I do know this, and I've always believed this, that if I have a pulse, God has a plan for me. And I am thrilled with whatever that is going to be, but I'm asking God to give me absolute, detailed, concrete answers on what it will be, and he won't cooperate with me. So how many times do I say it? Well, probably 1,000 more. Lord, I trust you. I trust you with my future. And I've talked to you about that before, but that battle continues to go on. 1,000 times I'll pray. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden the same prayer. Your will be done, not mine. You know what I'm praying? Lord, your will be done, not my will. I want what you want for me. Amen? But this whole thing about Jesus praying 3 times to finally finalize, okay, I'm going forth and I'm going to do exactly what I know I'm here to do. It brings up a theological dilemma, or if you prefer, and I prefer, I'm going to call it a marvelous mystery. And the marvelous mystery is, wait a minute, how could Jesus have a question about this? He is truly human, but he's also God in human flesh. How many of you say Jesus knows everything? Jesus has the answer to everything. And so why does he not have the definitive answer to this? Why does he even have to ask or insinuate, Father, I'd like to go a different way? Well, what's the mix on that? How can you figure that out? Well, I'm just going to tell you, I don't think you can figure it out. But when it comes down to theologians who love to spend their lives figuring out everything, and I am incredibly grateful for the insight from gifted theologians. There's no question about this. But they've come up with this term that explains, and thank God they came up with a definition after the term, because the term doesn't help me a whole lot. But they came up with this term to explain this thing of Jesus being truly human and Jesus being truly God at the same time. And it's called the hypostatic union of Jesus. Does that help anybody? Did that get you? That really get you in a soft spot? Anybody shedding tears over this one? Here's how they explain that. The hypostatic union is a recognition that in Jesus there were two natures, human and divine, truly man, truly God, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And that's about as far as you're going to get with a theological explanation to that. Now, I just have to tell you, if that helps you, great. I'm happy for you. But if you're the kind of person that really needs to fully understand everything, I have 2 suggestions for you. Do not get married. And definitely don't have children, because you won't understand all of that stuff. You can enjoy it. How many of you know you can enjoy a relationship without understanding a relationship? Hands higher if you really mean it. Really? Okay, good, good. So go ahead and get married, but just enjoy the marvelous mystery of marriage and enjoy the marvelous mystery of the fact that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, but he was truly human. That's enough for me. I'm going to write a song on that someday that just says, that's enough for me. And I can live on that. But I want to move on to what we can understand here. And that's this. Jesus didn't ask for a lot from his disciples that night. He just asked for a little bit of help from them, a little bit of companionship there in the garden. He looked for a little support. And what I see in this passage is how to be a support for a friend. Everybody look up here. I've watched some of you be this kind of friend to people. And you do it in an amazing way. You do it like pros, like champs. And here's what you find in the scripture. Jesus said, I just want you to be here with me. Just be present. You don't need to be here with all of the answers. You don't need to come with quick advice if a friend needs help. You come and you listen. You don't give a sermon. You just give them your presence. And how many of you would say there's something powerful about the presence of a friend in a time like that? You come with your presence. The second thing is be praying. Simple, and often silent prayer for that person. I'm surprised that the three guys, Peter, James, and John, when they were close enough to see, because somebody described what was happening in the garden. The fact that Jesus was sweating blood at one point, it seems. They saw that. They heard what he said. They were close enough to hear it. I'm surprised that one of the three, Peter, James, or John, didn't run back to the other 8 that were not very far away and just say, hey, guys, it's time for you to have a prayer meeting too. Something big is going down with Jesus right now. He needs our support. None of them did that. Not a one of them. And it doesn't appear that any of them prayed very long. But just be praying. If you got a friend that's in need, then be with them, be present with them, and be praying with them, be praying for them. And the third thing is this, be patient. Don't be in a hurry. to just, you know, a quick 3, 4, 5 minutes. Sometimes it takes a time. It takes time. Linger with the person that's in need at that point. Don't be in a hurry to get away. Tarry is the biblical word that's often used there. What worked for Jesus, I think it works for most friends. And for any circle of friends, that we sit with one another and we care for one another and we take time. And I know you're as busy as I am in your life. We all of us have our schedules so full, but the three guys, they were there, they were present. It doesn't seem that they did much praying. It seems that they did a lot of sleeping. And when Jesus comes back, don't misunderstand him. He's not angry with them. And he sounds just a little bit disappointed, but he's not condemning them. He's not sarcastic with them. And he says, okay, time's up, time's up. But he taught them. He would teach them through that experience that night how to do what Jesus was asking for from his friends, how to be there for them. And he was praying for them in the garden. And he waited through the whole thing until it was all done. Paul will say this. He'll say, carry one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Be there for one another. What kind of reputation would Christians, would the church have if we were known for being burden bearers for one another? Not just church attenders, but burden bearers. I ran across this phrase. It came to my mind and I looked it up online yesterday. Stretcher bearers. Anybody ever heard of the stretcher bearers? Stretcher bearers of World War I? I want you to take a look at, one is a picture and one is a depiction. In World War I, let me read this to you. The stretcher bearers, the life of a stretcher bearer during the Great War, World War I, was a series of carries. That phrase just got me. A series of carries. That's church life. Church life isn't just, as I said, showing up and reading your chapters, but it's at times where you have a carry to do. And for the stretcher bearers of World War I, their life was a series of carries, mostly of the living, often of the dying. Carriers were skilled at saving lives in perilous places and then seeking safety for their precious burdens. Whew. You know, you're a precious burden to Jesus. You're a precious burden. I hope you have some friends that are a precious burden to you too. So they'd seek safety for these precious burdens. The stories of these brave soldiers' strong desire to put themselves in harm's way so that others may live can still be heard from those who were saved by these practitioners of battlefield medicine and their families that have come after them. There's something about being a burden bearer, a stretcher bearer, an unqualified one. You know, an uneducated one. You can bear somebody's burden. How? By being present, by being prayerful, by being patient with them as they walk through it. Well, we come to the end of the time in the garden, and in verse 42, Jesus just says to his disciples, okay, it's time. Let's get on with this. Back in Mark chapter 14, and he says to them in verse 42, rise. In other words, wake up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is in hand. And there he was. The deal was being done. In verse 43, immediately Jesus goes forth. Willingly he goes forth. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, the swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss. That has gone down with such irony for close to 2,000 years. It was with a kiss. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away. What is that word? Safely? Lead him away safely to his death? Lead him away safely to his prison? Lead him away safely to a beating like none of us will ever experience? Lead him away. Don't hurt him. I think he's saying, don't make a commotion there. Get him out of there. We don't want the Romans to come down on us. Maybe that was the angle there. But he said, take him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, Mark, tell us who it was. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. Matthew doesn't tell us who it was. Luke won't tell us who it was. But John says, oh, I know who it was. I'll tell you who it was. It was Peter. By the way, he's the one I'm going to beat to the tomb in a few days to all outrun him. But it was Peter that took out the sword, the dagger, and he cut off the guy's ear. Oh, thank you, John, for letting us know. And John is also the one that says Jesus cleaned up Peter's mess. He healed the ear. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that, but Jesus healed the ear. And so he takes out the sword, slices off the ear, and then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then, read with me, and then they all forsook him and fled. All of them forsook him and fled. By the way, one of the other gospel writers inserts this too, that after Peter comes to life with his sword and cuts off the ear, Jesus says, that'll be enough. That'll be enough of that, Peter. Put the sword away. I got to do what I've come to do. And so here they are. They've all forsaken him now. And Judas, who had made the worst decision of his life, is on the fast track for destruction himself as he sees what's actually about to take place. Judas's scales were so tweaked. How many of you at home have a bathroom scale that lies to you every single day? Throw that stinking thing away and get one you can set at the weight that you want to be and just leave it there and be happy, okay? But Judas's scales were so tweaked. He traded eternity for 30 pieces of silver. You know how much that was? Most scholars say that it's between 4 to 5 months' wages. Now, I don't know for you if that's 3,000, 5,000, or 20,000, or a million, but that was enough for him. I can do that. And they bargained probably down to that point with Judas thinking, I can at least put a down payment on the property, the real estate I'm after, which is down in the Hinnom Valley. And we'll take you there next time we go to Jerusalem. I'd never known that till a couple of days ago, that that's where the potter's field was. But that's where it was. And so he gets his 30 pieces of silver and he walks away happy maybe for a minute until everything comes down around him. Judas got burned by his insecurity and his greed and making his own way. And people still sell out for a lot less than that. So if your scales are that far off, it's time to recalibrate with eternity in view. But let's finish the passage and then something I want to share with you that I think will pull all of this together. Verse 51 and 52 are just strange, okay? Who is this underdressed boy in the garden here? So they all forsook him. Verse 51 says, now a certain young man, whenever the Bible says a certain person, it's most likely a literal person. It definitely is here. But even in a parable or what looks like a parable, when it says a certain man did this, it's very likely that that's a story, not a parable. And so here it's a literal boy. It says a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, so thinking he's a part of that group. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them, not mostly naked, but naked. And he runs back through Jerusalem to wherever his home was. Who in the world is this certain young man with not enough sense to put on more clothes out in the night? Some people say, and I think there's some, I don't know if there's evidence, but it's likely that the person who doesn't want to let us know his name is the one who wrote the book. It could be John Mark later in life who put together all of these details of Jesus. Here's some more mites, okay? He might be the son of the family that owned the room that they used for the upper room for the Passover feast. And that family might be the same family that owned the garden in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, on the Mount of Olives where they went. All of that is conjecture. We don't know for sure. All we know is that for some weird reason, this needed to be inserted by John Mark. Maybe he wanted us to know, well, I was there. It wasn't my best of days, but I was there and I saw this. And he had evidence of that. But something that I do want to talk to you about is what's really happening here in this garden. And of course, there's a lesson for all of us. Every single one of us. There's a lesson for all of us here. We all have to face our hours of temptation the same way in prayer. And you're going to have them. Guarantee you. You're going to have them. You might be in them even right now to take your future into your own hands, to lose your patience waiting for God, to do what you want him to do right now. Of course, there's a lesson for all of us here. But I want you to notice two often overlooked details about the garden. Number one is the postures. If you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to see this. Jesus goes into the garden, and he falls to the ground. Then another gospel writer says he fell to his knees when he's in the ground. But another one says, and Mark is one, he falls on his face. So down, down hard, down onto his face as he's praying for you, as he's carrying something for you that day. Mark says he fell. Luke says he knelt. Matthew says he fell down on his face as well. And maybe that's the result of the devil landing some punches as he's just trying to beat the daylights out of Jesus. But he was not alone. This is a great insertion by Luke. He says angels came and ministered to him. And I imagine they came to minister to him by beating back the demons that were a part of that rumble in that jungle that night. So the posture to me is astounding, to watch Jesus flattened out in the garden like that, praying, and it says to us, sweating what looked like great drops of blood, a blood flow coming from him. Scientists say, well, that was this in the capillaries in the forehead when you're under great stress, and maybe that's it. But there was blood shed in the garden, not just on the cross. There was bloodshed in the garden. Something started there. Second thing that's profound to me is the language of Gethsemane, what Jesus said about how he felt and what those who watched him observed all through that night. There was grief. That's not sin. There was sorrow. That's not sin. It's not sinful to be sorry. There was distress. There were burdens that he was carrying. In fact, we read it in verse 34. Jesus said, I am so sorrowful, I could die. Some of you have felt that. Usually it's at the loss of a loved one. And I've been there several times where just you can't hold back the grief and it won't stop and it comes up over and over again. And sometimes 4 years after the loss, it comes back again and again. And it's a burden that you carry. And I've told you this before, when I think of certain people that I just deeply, deeply loved and I start telling their story to somebody and the tears start rolling from my eyes, I don't brush them away. In a weird, weird way, to me, they're a testimony of how deeply I still love that person. Love them more now than when they were alive and with me. But there's sorrow and there's grief and there's these burdens and there's all this sweat and maybe there's even tears. But there's no mention of sin in this garden. And Jesus isn't praying, oh, Abba, I feel the weight of the sin of Bill Welsh on me right now and his rebellion. It wasn't about sin. He said, I'm so sad. I'm so sad that I could die. You have to see the Gethsemane and Golgotha were the final two battles of Jesus for our redemption on different levels. And if Jesus failed at either one of these, the world is lost and you're lost. And we're still waiting for a real true Savior to come one day. But he didn't fail there. He won. He knelt and he fell face down for you. And follow me on this as we wrap up. The battle in the garden used to puzzle me. It really did. Why the agony in the garden? Wasn't the cross itself sufficient for that, for the suffering? Why did there have to be suffering there? And then one day it hit me. In the garden and the cross, there's two separate human scenes. On the cross, I know where Jesus died for me. He died for me on the cross. That's where he bore my sins before the Father. As a sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice for the penalty of my sin and the payment of my sin to be lifted forever. Does that excite anybody that he did that for you on the cross? That's where he did it, on the cross. But Jesus came to do more than to die for my sins. And you can hear it in his language. You can hear it in his invitation. I'm going to read a couple of those in a minute. He came to deal with the things that tear my life and your life apart here, that are not the result of my personal sin. Oh, you can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. You can trace it back, and we can all stand together and point back at Adam and Eve. But if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, hadn't eaten from that tree, I probably would have eaten from the tree, and you could all point your fingers at me. But the sin was taken care of on the cross where Jesus died for us. But as I said, he came to do more than that. Listen, he also came to deal with the things that wreck our lives, the tragedies that make me want to quit in life. That didn't happen because I've sinned. It just something fell in around me. The sorrows that press the life out of me, just like the stones that would press the olive oil out of the olives. The stress and the despair and the worry and the illness and the grief, or just the fear of what might happen. Am I talking to anybody that understands this stuff? Does that kind of stuff work you and press you and crush you? And even that bloodshed as he knelt in the garden, or flat out on his face, that looked like bloodshed. Jesus did so much in these 2 days on two very distinctly different levels. I want you to read this with me from Isaiah 53. We're going to read 6 verses together. Let's read. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, pause there for a second, that he is Jesus. That he was Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Everything was dry and worthless. Jesus comes into a broken, despairing world, and this shoot of life comes up as Jesus comes right up out of the dry ground. And let's look at the description of him. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Some people take that to mean Jesus was not handsome. I don't know if he was handsome or not, but he certainly wasn't handsome on the cross. When you see him hanging there, whipped and shredded from the lashes. He's despised and rejected by men. Keep reading with me. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Should have been on there. I forgot to put it up there. But look at the description here. Distressed, despised, sorrows, grief. Bearing our griefs and bearing our sorrows. And then it wraps up here. Let's read. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded for our transgression. Bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace with God upon him. But again, verse 4, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken. Where did he do that? I'm convinced that he did that in the garden. It was our sorrows, it was our griefs. And yes, it did include bloodshed as well. When I hear Jesus praying in Gethsemane, it just dawned on me, 3 days ago, walking in the park. It just dawned on me. It reminds me about the way that I pray quite often. Lord, deliver me from this. If there's any other way, I'm so sad that I could die. He says, Father, if there's any, take this away from me. Take this burden away from me. Take this sadness away from me. He hears those prayers from us all the time. I wonder how many he's hearing today. That are lifted up to him all over this world full of billions and billions of people. The battle in the garden was a battle for your soul and for your sanity and for your recovery. To stand again strong on solid ground. Jesus was knocked down by the things that knock you down. And this is his love appearing in this garden. He's with you always. Know this. He's with you always, even to the end of this life and then forever together with him in heaven. So I ask you as we close, if you've brought your sorrow, lately to Jesus. If it's still working you, then keep bringing it to him. Day after day, have you brought your sorrow and your burden and your agony and your despair? Listen, have you brought your loneliness to him and asked him to be your companion? Have you brought your fear to him? These aren't sin issues. This is a human condition. And this is where we all live right now. And all that stuff drew Jesus' blood as he prayed for us that day and knocked him to the ground like it knocks you to the ground. And he's ready to get you back on your feet. I read in Exodus chapter 3, this great scene where God comes down and he speaks to Moses. And he says to Moses, I've been watching. Listen to this. He said, I've seen your oppression, the oppression of your people. He said, I've seen the oppression. And he says, I hear their crying. I see their tears. And I know their suffering. And I've come down to deliver them. Do you know that's exactly what Jesus did? He came down to forgive your sins. That's not a light thing. He came down to give you a ticket to heaven, but he came down also to carry your sorrows and your sadness and your burden and your loneliness. I want you to see these three. I want you to read these with me if you would. Peter, now listen, Peter was the most burdened of all that bunch that night, and especially after the night was over, after he'd done what? Three times, I don't know him. One time cursing as he said it. I don't know him. I don't know him. I blankety blank, I don't know him. Leave me alone. So he ran away so sorrowful, so that when Jesus was risen from the dead, the first people that he appeared to, a couple of women, he says, now you go back and you tell them I'm alive and you tell them I'm going to meet them. And he says, you go tell my disciples and what? And Peter, the only name that he mentioned, I just picture this. I picture these women just running back into the upper room, and they come in and they burst in the door and say, guys, he's alive, he's alive. And then one of them walks over to where Peter is sitting, I'm sure, in the corner, sitting on the floor with his knees up and his chin down about his knees. And he says, Peter, he called you by name. You're the only one he mentioned. He's not done with you, Peter. Whew. You know what that must have done for Peter at that moment? It seek me out? So Peter says, read with me, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I'm sorry, I'm reading the way I memorize it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Read with me. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And one more. It's Jesus that says it. He says, come to me and come to me now. He says, I know the burden you're carrying. And he says, come to me. This is Jesus' own word. Let's read it as bold as it's printed up there. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He would say it at another time, but this time he doesn't say, come to me, all you lousy, rotten rebels and sinners. He says, come to me, all you that are weighted down with heavy burdens, all you that are just so tired of the weight, and I'll give you rest. And so I ask you this morning, please, please come to him. I'm not going to call you forward. You're welcome to come forward for prayer afterwards, but come to him right now, right where you're seated. And you know what you need to roll over on him, because it's crushing you. Give it to him. He said, bring it to me. Don't try to fix it yourself. Let him get his shoulder under him. The one who carried the cross for you will carry that burden for you. Is that good news? Is that good news? Bring the weight of both your sin and your sorrow and your fear and your despair to Jesus, your stretcher bearer, and let him carry you to life. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace today. And thank you that you haven't abandoned any of us, Lord. You love us so perfectly. You love us so deeply, Lord. And I thank you that just like our verse read for us today, I know that as you pray for me, the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, and this will lead to my deliverance. Father, help us to step into the battle with another person maybe today, to pray with them and be with them, be present, and be true friends, Father, reflecting your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I couldn't compel you more passionately than I feel it right now. This is a holy moment for somebody. This is the opportunity of your lifetime right now. On Ida's first birthday, it's your opportunity, July 3rd, and you can celebrate Freedom Day because Jesus wants to free you. Would you just cry out to him and say, Jesus, save me. Forgive my sin. Lift my burden. If you need help doing that, there'll be a prayer team down here. And the Christians that you're sitting around, if you know one or two of them, turn and say, would you pray with me right now? I'm ready to give the rest of my life to Jesus, including all this stuff I've been carrying. And you'll find freedom. Amen. Well, there's nothing more to say except walk with him now. Walk with him through whatever. It might be the worst day of your life today, but with his presence in the middle of it, you're going to make it. He's for you. He's with you. Tarry with him. Lord, bless you and keep you. Make his face shine all over you and fill you with his peace today. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.